Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There was a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, some years ago. And he used to go out and drive the highways and look for people who were stranded to help them, but also to try to, you know, tell them about Jesus. And once he stopped to help an elderly lady whose sedan had apparently stalled along the side of the road. And she said, "I don't know what happened. It just won't go." And so he popped the hood and he's looking under it and he's checking this and that. And finally he asked her, "Do you mind if I get in and try to start it?" And she said, "No, go right ahead." And she slid over and he got in and he tried to start it. And after a couple of seconds, he said, "Lady, there ain't a thing wrong with this car, except it's out of gas." To which she asked, "Will it hurt it to drive it on home like that?" There's a metaphor somewhere for the church. Something very important can be missing inside. Not really going anywhere, but we just want to keep driving. Northeast of Terre Haute, along a country road, I told you about my friend that didn't like cities and lived out in the country. And when we lived in Terre Haute, from time to time, I would go to visit him, and I'd drive out along this country road, and I had to laugh. I saw this several times over a period of a handful of years. There was an old car parked in front of somebody's yard out in the country, and the hood was up. And a tree was growing up through the engine compartment. And over the handful of years that I saw it, by the time I saw it for the last time, I don't know if it's still there, but the last time I saw it, the tree was 5 or 6 inches in diameter, growing up through the engine compartment, and it was obvious that that car had not been moved for a long time. And too often, that can be said of too many churches. Then Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, A Modern Prometheus. We all know the story. A mad doctor pieces together a body from various corpses, and he brings it to life with electricity. I've read too many Far Side cartoons. Part of me wants to say, we know that won't really happen. If you really do that, you end up with barbecue. But that's probably gross, so I won't throw that in. So he brought the monster to life, and it was grotesque, monstrous, and a church can piece together its own agenda and its own goals, and I fear that far too often the result can be just as grotesque in God's eyes as Frankenstein's monster would be in ours. No matter what a church does, no matter what a church thinks of itself, if there's something missing inside, and it isn't going anywhere, and it might be dying or dead or as good as dead, Acts chapter 2 tells us what that something is, or more correctly, who that someone is. Now, I want you to know that the Bible is like a mosaic. There are repeated patterns and motifs that occur all through the grand story. We looked at the idea of the Tower of Babel and being a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid with a temple on the top. And in some ways, the Bible's like a ziggurat, or the Bible's like a pyramid. It has a huge base, the Old Testament, and it leads up to a pinnacle of truth, which is the New Testament. And the Bible's also like a mirror, where events in the Old Testament are often answered, reversed, and fulfilled in the New Testament. And such an event is recorded right here in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. 50 days after the Passover, there comes on the Jewish calendar the Feast of Pentecost. Penta means 50. And by the way, the liturgical calendar, the day of Pentecost, was actually 3 weeks ago. That was the day we had our graduation Sunday and the Gideon Sunday. I try to keep aware of the church calendar. I don't want to be slavish to it, but I think it's good to be aware of it. And I was a little dismayed that I thought I let the day of Pentecost get by. On the other hand, if we're an Orthodox church, depending on, they use a different calendar and so on, Pentecost Sunday hasn't happened yet. So we're right in the middle somewhere, and it seemed appropriate to look at this passage on this day. 50 days after Passover comes Pentecost. Penta means 50. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover. Or it was called the Feast of First Fruits because they would also bring the very first fruits of their harvest to the temple as an offering to God. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that they should wait in Jerusalem until they receive what he called the promise of the Father. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. That promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, on this day, something supernatural, unprecedented, and unrepeatable happened. And when it did, what I want you to see is on the day of Pentecost, it was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the tongues were confused and the people were divided. On the day of Pentecost, the exact opposite happened. In our relationship with God, it is always God who is the initiator. And on this day of Pentecost, God took action. And then there were several reactions. So what was the action? The action was that the Holy Spirit was given. Now I want you to see, first of all, what they heard. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The they was the 120 disciples that were talked about in chapter 1. And they were doing what Jesus said, waiting in Jerusalem, gathering together. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And they were waiting and praying. And so they were all together in one place. And verse 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So this is what they heard. It was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say that a mighty wind blew through the room where they were gathered. It wasn't actual wind. In the Bible, wind was often a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. When Ezekiel saw his vision of the valley of dry bones, the way those bones came to life, God told him to prophesy, to call to the wind to come, and come, O wind, come, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they might live. And then Jesus, talking about being born again, born of the Spirit, he said, the wind blows wherever it will, and you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And many other passages, wind is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. There's an interesting language phenomenon or fact in both the Hebrew and the Greek language. There is one word that is used for wind or breath, wind and breath. So in the Hebrew, it is the word ruach. And in the Greek, it's the word pneuma. They mean both wind, breath, and spirit. So this is what they heard. A sound as a mighty wind coming from the heavens. Then there's what they saw in verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So they heard something, then they saw something. They had to hear and see these things because otherwise what had happened, they wouldn't understand what was going on. It says divided tongues as of fire, not real fire, but as of fire. It looked like fire. It came to rest on each one of them. Now again, fire was often a symbol of God's presence. Moses met God in the desert around Mount Sinai at the burning bush, and God spoke to him out of the fire. And then later, when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, God led them by day with a pillar of fire at night, with a pillar of cloud at night, with a pillar of fire. Now, what do you get when you combine a powerful wind with fire? You get wildfire. They have this problem in the dry season in California, also in Canada. Hasn't been that long ago that they had wildfires burning all over their forests, and the smoke from those fires cast a pall over much of the upper Midwest of our country. Wildfire spreads fast, and in the first century, and really in the first three centuries after Jesus, despite opposition, despite oppression, despite repeated persecution, Christianity spread like wildfire across the ancient world. They didn't have microphones, computers, PowerPoint, the internet, radio, TV. They didn't have any of the things that we think they need. They didn't have any of the modern contrivances. But God's Spirit enabled them to spread the message of Jesus across the ancient world. Now compare that. Have you ever tried to start a fire with old matches, especially the cardboard ones, and if they get a little damp, you just can't get it going. And again, let's ask a question not to be answered out loud. What seems more like our experience? Trying to light a fire and just not being able to get it going, or a wildfire. So this is what they heard, sound like a mighty rushing wind. This is what they saw, divided tongues as a fire resting on each of them. And then this is who they received. In verse 4, the first part of the verse, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, this was supernatural. On the other hand, God had to give them an audio and a visual clue to let them know what was happening. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's all kinds of ways people will answer that question. I think we make it harder. Let's not make this complicated. Think about being filled with sadness or filled with anger. How about being filled with joy or filled with love? On a physical level, being filled with wine or alcohol or some other substance. The idea is that you're under the control of something or someone else, and it makes you behave, it makes you speak, it makes you talk in ways that you would not have done otherwise. And in fact, lest you think I'm being blasphemous, this is exactly what God uses. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't be under the control of wine. That is debauchery, he said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He meant for these things to be the same. And there are those who talk about, you know, well, we want to get drunk on the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical language. Sometimes I've heard preachers refer to themselves, I'm the Holy Ghost bartender. That is not biblical language. It's not behavior that you're out of control, that you're doing things that you can't remember or whatever. What does somebody who's filled with the Spirit look like? He describes it, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It changes the way you talk. It changes the things you talk about. It changes your attitude, an attitude of gratitude, you could say. It changes the way we relate to one another, not in pride, but in humility. This is what someone who is filled with the Spirit looks like. Now, I want you to see a repeated pattern in the Scripture, and it pops up from time to time. First, we see this when God formed Adam of the dust of the earth. And then Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So God formed Adam first, and then he breathed life into his lifeless form. Much, much later, after the Exodus, when they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, God gave them instructions on how to build their portable worship center. They called it the tabernacle. It was a grand tent. And the tabernacle was built there in the wilderness. After it was built, Exodus 40 says, the glory of the Lord, His presence, so filled the place that the priest couldn't even go in for a while. Many centuries later, in Jerusalem, when they finally built, under King Solomon, their permanent worship center, the temple. Again, when the temple was finished, when it was Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication over it, the Bible says once again, God's glory, God's presence so filled it that the priests couldn't even go in. And then Jesus, in Matthew 16, said, I will build my church. Remember Ezekiel's vision. He found the valley of dry bones. He prophesied to them in the vision, and the bones came together and they formed skeletons. And then the muscle and the sinew and the skin, the flesh covered them, and there was a valley of lifeless corpses until the wind came and breathed life. Jesus said, I will build my church. If you disagree with me on this, I'll still believe you're a Christian if you'll still believe I am. I do not believe Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. There's an older way of looking at it. Jesus said, I will build my church. I think he meant it, and I think he started. In fact, the Bible calls the apostles the foundation of the church. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And on the day of Pentecost, there was the church. 120, they were waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, God gave his spirit and breathed life into the church. And the church came alive with joy and power. We talked about the Greek word being pneuma for spirit. We have pneumatic tools. Some of you guys have those at home. Pneumatic drill, pneumatic jackhammer the road crews use. These are tools that move only because of the air inside. That's how the church is supposed to work, by the Holy Spirit moving us. I once had the privilege of meeting a man. His name was Peter Lord, and my friend Larry Spear had told me about his books, and he was at a conference, I think, in Seymour, Indiana, and so I drove down to go to the conference, and my meeting with him was kind of amusing. I'll tell you about it some other time. Peter Lord was the pastor of Park Avenue Baptist Church in Titusville, Florida. He wasn't a typical Baptist pastor. At one point, he and his church leadership led their entire church to stop doing everything except Sunday morning worship. They said, we knew that we were supposed to worship Jesus on the Lord's Day. They stopped everything else, and they spent several weeks as a church seeking together, God, what do you want us to do? And some of the things they'd done before, they added back in because they felt God wanted them to do it. Some of the things they'd been doing, they didn't continue to do. You say, well, that's kind of drastic. Maybe every church doesn't have to do that, but every church is supposed to seek God instead of just let the wheels and the cogs keep turning. Instead, we're supposed to seek Him. It's His church. Oh, Spirit of God, what do you want us to do? Now notice in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Later in Acts chapter 19, there was a group of Christians, or at least a group of believers, and there was some doubt about them. And the question was asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You're supposed to. The Bible says that God wants to give you His Spirit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You say, well, when do we get the Holy Spirit? Again, the day of Pentecost was unrepeatable. But he told us in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit when we believe on Jesus. You say, well, I didn't feel anything. I'm not sure those people on the day of Pentecost would have, quote, felt anything if they hadn't heard the wind and seen the tongues of fire. It's not that feelings are unimportant, but we put way too much stock in feeling and emotion. You cannot build your life on emotion alone. You cannot build your Christian life on emotion alone. You cannot build a church on emotion alone. Emotion's not unimportant. It's part of how God made us. But in so many ways, it's like the caboose on a train. They don't hardly have any cabooses on trains anymore, and I miss them. But it's not that they're unimportant. It's just that they're supposed to follow the truth and follow what God said in his word. They were all filled with the Spirit. We receive the Spirit when we believe the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? That Christ died for our sins and rose again, and that in him, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, in him, Jesus said, we can have remission of sins. The word remission has a beautiful picture in it. It would be like opening the sluice gates of a dam and letting all that mighty water pour through, and then whatever's in its path is washed away in the flood. When you open the sluice gates, you know what happens to whatever is in front of it? It's gone. The water washes it away. In God's sight, when we believe in Jesus, our sins will be gone. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. You can go to the North Pole, you can go to the South Pole, but there isn't an east and a west pole. It just goes on and on. Now, the Georgia pastor I quoted earlier, it's the microphone. I'm having trouble with this today. He told another story. In the words of Rod Serling, submitted for your consideration. I'm just going to tell it to you the way I heard him tell it, all right? He talked about another Southern lady whose husband died. She was rather well-to-do. She had some influence in town. She had her husband embalmed and installed in the parlor of her home in his favorite chair behind a glass case as if he were just asleep. I'm just telling it to you the way I heard him tell it. After a few years had passed, she met another man and began to date him, and they became engaged and then married, but she never let him enter her home until after they were married, and then with great anticipation, she brought him into the parlor to meet her first husband. And you can imagine his reaction. And after he got over the shock, he let her know in no uncertain terms that she had to choose between her dead first husband and her living second husband. She chose the living one, and her first husband was finally buried. I don't know if he got to keep the chair. I don't know if that really happened. Certainly stranger things have. But the point is that too often churches can be content with the appearance or the resemblance of life when there really isn't any life at all. When God's Spirit is present, there is life. We can't manufacture it. We can't work it up. We can't make it happen. But when God's Spirit is here, there is life. On the day of Pentecost, God breathed life into his waiting church, and the church came alive with power and joy. This was a one-time, unrepeatable event in history, just as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a one-time, unrepeatable event. The Holy Spirit has now already been given. And when a church or an individual believer yields to the Holy Spirit, there will be evidence of his presence, certain reactions to God's action of giving us his Spirit. So the action was the Spirit was given. What were the reactions? First of all, the church praised. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak. What were they talking about? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. There's an interesting correlation. You can go through Scripture. In fact, I challenge you to look it up yourself. Almost every time you see God's Spirit in evidence, every time God's Spirit comes upon someone in the Old Testament, or every time God's Spirit is in evidence, He evokes human speech or song. Anthropologists have encountered a mystery. When it comes to the geological record, art, language, and human technology appear suddenly in the geological record. Wasn't there, and then it was. Genesis chapter 1 says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is the God who speaks. Genesis 1:27 said that God made man in His own image, male and female. He created them. We're made in the image of God. And a human being speaks too. It is the word, among other things, that separates us from animals. And language and song and art and technology and creativity are all expressions of the image of God. When God's Spirit is present, He evokes speech. We missed out on a real treat because of the COVID shutdown. 4 years ago now, I had my friend John Watt scheduled to come. John Watt came to faith in Christ at our church in Coal City, where my brother Steve pastors now. John was kind of a tough guy. He looked pretty intimidating. He rode with the Cloven Hooves bikers gang. He wasn't a member, but they liked him, and he liked them, and he rode with them. He didn't say much. Just would kind of look at you. Kind of intimidating. Bushy hair, bushy beard. His first wife, Leah, died young, in her 30s. But I still remember the day that John came forward to receive Christ. He said, "I've been wanting to do this for a while, but I wanted to wait till I wouldn't cry." And he was just weeping. And Leah said, after a few months, she said, "Since John got saved, he talks now. He never talked much before. And you know what else he did? He sang." He still sings in gospel quartets every now and then. And at some point, God put it on his heart. He memorized the entire book of 1 John. And he's been here and done it for us once, and I wanted him to come do it again. He will dress up and portray John the Aged. And he will come out and speak to us. And he'll recite from memory the entire book of 1 John. And I had lots of conversations with John Watt, and a lot of the times we talked about the mighty works of God. You say, what do you mean? Especially that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It changed his life. The Holy Spirit came, the church praised, and then the crowd was amazed. Very quickly, let me read the next several verses. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans, Rubes, country folk? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The other tongues in verse 4 is explained in the following verses. These were human languages that had not been previously learned. Tongues in the Greek is the word glossa. It appears 50 times in the New Testament. Once, here in Acts 2, it describes the appearance of fire. A handful of times, it means the physical member, as Andy Griffith used to say, the little red devil behind the pearly gates. But the rest of the times in the New Testament, it refers to human languages. Now, I want you to see something very important. Tongues in this passage is incidental. The gospel was central. The Holy Spirit allowed the gospel to miraculously hurdle the language barriers. The main thing in this passage is that all these people groups heard the good news of Jesus Christ in their own languages. And by the time Peter had finished his sermon toward the end of the chapter, the Bible says about 3,000 of them were converted. And these people then took the gospel back with them to their own nations. And so in a matter of weeks, the gospel of Jesus Christ was spread all around the Mediterranean. The main thing was not tongues. It was how these people reacted to hearing the mighty works of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus especially. The gospel was the main thing. It still is, or at least it's supposed to be. There used to be a philosophy, I suppose it still exists, I don't hear so much about it anymore, but back in the 70s and 80s, people were pushing the idea of unilateral disarmament. And they said that because the United States is one of the world powers and perhaps the leader of the nations, that we need to set the example. And if we would willingly lay down our arms, especially nuclear weapons, the rest of the nations of the world would be so moved by our example that they would lay down their arms and their weapons too, and then we would have world peace. There's a name for people who subscribe to that philosophy. Victim. That philosophy does not allow for the sinful nature of human beings. We live in a broken world. Teddy Roosevelt said, talk softly and carry a big stick. You carry a big stick because you hope you never have to use it. You carry a big stick so you never have to use it. Now, why do you bring all that up? Not for politics, but because the church in many ways has allowed the unbelieving world to pressure us and intimidate us and embarrass us into laying down the only weapon we have. It's like they're not very impressed with what we believe or doctrines or the Bible and all that. Are you doing anything real, you know? Are you giving food to the hungry? Are you opening soup kitchens? Are you doing other things? Those things are good, and those things ought to be motivated by the gospel. But the one weapon we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul described the armor of the Spirit, he says, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It was the only weapon. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we let the world embarrass us into sort of hiding it or de-emphasizing it. Instead, with the Apostle Paul, let us proclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the question was raised in verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? There's a real difference between somebody who is seriously thinking about Christianity, who's asking questions about Jesus and the Bible and the gospel, versus those who just glibly dismiss the whole thing and explain it all away with a superficial answer, like verse 13, others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. If they had listened, they would have heard all these different languages that they didn't want to listen. Their hearts were closed to the gospel. I wonder which category you'd put yourself in. Are you asking serious questions about Jesus? Are you asking serious questions about life and what comes next? Or do you start with the conclusion, oh, this can't possibly be true, and then latch on to any explanation that keeps you from looking too far into it and thinking too seriously about it? The fact is, Jesus came, and he died and rose again. Because Jesus came, you and I can come to God through Jesus and have our sins forgiven. And the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has been given. Holy Spirit, that means he is here right now. And Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That voice inside, when you hear someone talk about Jesus, when you read about Jesus, when you think about Jesus, that voice inside that is compelling and pointing you toward Jesus, that's the Spirit. The question is, are you listening to the Spirit's voice? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, it's just as simple as this. When we come to that place where we realize there are things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you, and when we call on you and ask for your forgiveness, you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And Father, all the arguments and all of the reasons, and there are many good ones, but it is only your Spirit that can come and convict and convince. And Father, we're grateful to you, those of us who came to that moment and we called upon you. And all the glory to you and none to ours. It's only because of what Christ did for us that we can come. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here, someone listening, help them to understand it's not coming to church, it's not coming to the pastor, it's not coming to anyone except you, Lord Jesus, calling on you. And then your Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside. And bit by bit, if we walk with you, you make such a difference in our lives. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.